That's great. I know of one family that served our Sunday school for over 20 years now. Is that incredible? So to be able to give them off for the summers, to be able to kind of give them that refreshment, that's awesome. So if you can help out this summer, what a great way to step in and help out with that. One more announcement, and that's with, actually, I lied. I have more than one, but a picture that I have behind me here. We have Christy Pietkowski. She's the Director of Development over at Ranch Domicetas. She's going to be sharing with us in our Children at Risk meeting at 3 p.m. today. And so we'll be right over in the Agape room. She's going to be sharing with us about the care and compassion that they're able to communicate and to be able to love on the abused and neglected kids and young adults that are kind of their clients and become ultimately their kids. And so we're going to figure out how to kind of partner with their organization. And so they'll be here at 3 p.m. to share with us. If you'd like to come on and sit with us and hear what's happening, they've been in our valley since 1983, right here in Temecula. Also, just to let you know, I am collecting some suits and ties for our Haitian pastors. So next month, myself and Ryan Sharp from Impact Church in Menifee, we're going to go and teach the pastor. We're going to do a pastor's conference there in Haiti. And so we did this last year, and it worked out really well. And so if you have an old suit they're not using anymore, if you can just bring it in on a hanger, because we have a place to actually hang them so it don't just all pile up. And so if you have a coat or a blazer or something like that, but basically looking for suits and any ties, you can just bring them next about a week and a half. I want them by May 5th because we have to get them all packed up. And so guys, if you can help us out with that, just bring them, drop them off at the church anytime, and we'll take those from you. Also want to make mention of next Sunday in the afternoon, right over here in the Murrieta City Center, the town square, there's a few groups that have gotten together to do a Holocaust Memorial Day. So it'll be right there in that kind of park area. So it's going to be worship, a prayer walk, a memorial service. The speaker is Rosemary Schindler, the grandniece of Schindler. And I put on the back bulletin board there a little flyer on that if you want any more details on that. But that'll be next Sunday, and they wanted me to make mention of that with you. Why don't you turn with me to Matthew chapter 9, and then I'll open us up in prayer, and we'll get underway in our message today. In between, I think it was the first and second song, Romolo had asked, "How are you doing?" We hear that all the time, "How are you doing?" And a lot of times we blow it off with a quick, "Fine, doing good." But I spent the rest of that song kind of thinking that through, "How am I doing?" So I'll use that as our prayer time. Lord, I believe that that's a question that you're communicating to us to really take an assessment and see how we're doing with life. How are we doing in our minds? What are we thinking about? Where do we allow our minds to travel? How are we doing in our souls? The depth of our feelings, allowing our apathy to turn to sympathy, to turn to empathy. How are we doing in our walk with our family members and next door neighbors and our friends and our coworkers? As they watch our lives, Jesus, do we represent you? How are we doing in our communication of the gospel and sharing those truths with those around us when we're given that opportunity to be able to verbalize and vocalize, God, your good news? How are we doing? How are we doing truly with our walk with you? Is it intimate? Is it warm? Or is it icy cold? And so, Lord, as we take that assessment test and we look at that, God, wherever we're all at individually, God, we come before you and we say, Lord, we want you. Let it be Jesus, as we sang about. Jesus, that you would permeate every area, every nook and cranny of our lives. We want it to be all about you. Lord, we want to be able to say, we're doing well. We're doing well because of Jesus and his grace and mercy in our lives. that we're doing well. We love you, God. Amen. Matthew chapter 9, new wine for a new way. I'd like to do something this morning as an introduction before we get into it. We're going to be looking at Matthew 9, starting in verse 9, going down to verse 17. We're basically going to be looking at just two small portions in this chapter. But I want to go over a couple of words that I think are important here. And we get to watch Matthew do this, and we get to watch Jesus do this. And the first word that you see behind me is to contextualize. It comes from these two words, con and texture, or con and weave. It means to join by weaving. It's joining something together. As you see the definition behind me there, the gospel never changes. Let's remember that. The gospel never changes, yet it must be contextualized or fitted to the culture it is brought to. Now, that could be a completely different culture than yours where they speak a different language and you're crossing over a border. We could talk about the cultural differences that way. Or in this case, we'll have the Pharisees on one side of the room and we'll have these sinners, very sinful people on that side of the room, completely two different cultures. One, a highly religious culture. The others, no religion at all kind of culture. And so you'll see his interaction with both of these and how he will contextualize the gospel to them. Now, one way I was shown a long time ago, but it kind of comes to my mind and makes it a little bit more helpful on how the gospel doesn't change, but either how we present it or who we're talking to should change each and every time, and that we would be alert to that. In Buddhism, there is no God. It's basically this... It's called a religion, but it's more of a philosophy because it's about you as the individual attaining enlightenment. Buddha means, of course, awakened or enlightened. It's one who has attained nirvana. It's this whole moving up towards nirvana throughout your different rebirths. A little bit different than reincarnation, like the Hindus believe. He actually, the original Buddha started off Hindu and changed some of the things. That's why there's a lot of kind of overlap with those. But it's moving upward, as I see the arrow over there, getting free from emotions, getting free from desires, all of them, not just the bad ones, not just suffering and evil lusts, but even pleasure. It's moving from all emotions, moving up towards this nirvana. Imagine if you're sharing with a Buddhist then, and you say that Jesus died for you. They see suffering on the very bottom. Matter of fact, as Gautama Buddha came up with his Four Noble Truths, each one speaks about suffering and how to get away from that. And so with it, it's about avoiding suffering and overcoming suffering. And so Jesus suffered for you. They're scratching their heads. I'm sorry for him. And why would he do something like that? And it doesn't always make sense right away. Would you like to go to heaven? No, not really, because their interpretation of heaven is this kind of intermediary place where you kind of hang out for a time until you rebirth and you can start over again and start heading towards nirvana again. So it's kind of in this middle waiting kind of area. Would you like to have eternal life? No, I want this to stop. I want to be able to attain this at the pinnacle of the peak. I don't want to keep being rebirthed over and over again, would be the argument or the frustration. Jesus loves you. Oh, love is a desire. I'm trying to get away from the desires. I'm trying to rid myself of those desires. And you can see some of the frustrations that they had in the last 200 years over in, let's say, Thailand, of the different churches and trying to share their faith with the Buddhists that are there. Where do you start with the Buddhists then? Well, that's what you try to figure out. Where do you connect with them? Well, they have something that they understand, that they're all about, and it's this word, compassion. Well, we can start there because Jesus says a number of times in the gospel that Jesus showed compassion, either on this individual, on the multitudes, by healing them. And so it uses that word a number of times in the gospel. And that could be a starting place for that because they understand this. They understand it as this quality of sharing and readiness to give comfort and sympathy and concern and caring. There's two extremes where individuals or groups or sects will run in two different directions here instead of this middle of contextualizing with an individual. And so we have these next two words that I'm going to throw out here, this syncretism and sectarianism. The syncretism, it kind of that meaning that word coming together. It's one that becomes too sensitive to the culture, that ultimately they end up placing, by wanting to be relevant, let's say, taking and all of a sudden placing culture even above the gospel. It's kind of this anything goes philosophy. An example that we have in the New Testament was the Sadducees. They pretty much believed just about everything. There wasn't much they did. It was they hear more things, it would just kind of keep bringing it all in. And so they became the kind of represent the ultra liberal church today of just whatever feels good for you, bring it on in. Now, sectarian goes the other extreme to where it means apart or different. Think of the Pharisees here. And they become so separate from the culture where religion or church is placed above the gospel or their sect that they happen to be a part of. Their fear is that they're going to be contaminated from the rest, contaminated from sinners. And so we have the example of the Pharisees or today, the hyper-conservative church today. So you have the ultra-liberal on that side and the hyper-conservative way over on that side. But here Jesus steers the situation so well. In dealing with the sinners the way he needs to deal with them, dealing with these religious guys who think they have no sin, and dealing with them another way. And so let's be sensitive to those words and kind of thinking about how he's going to contextualize and how Matthew does it also as we look at this. And so let's read in Matthew 9, starting in verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." And so he arose and followed him. And now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn." This "go and learn" was a common formula by the rabbis. "Go and learn what this means." And now he quotes Hosea 6:6. "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." And then he says, "For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." In Matthew's makeover here, or Jesus at the IRS, whatever you want to kind of call your title here, but we meet a man named Matthew. He doesn't write much concerning himself. And so we grab from Luke and we grab from Mark, who write about the same incident here and tell us just a little bit more. Matter of fact, Luke adds something. He adds that this Matthew left all to follow Jesus. Now, Matthew doesn't want to toot his own horn. He doesn't want to be the hero of his own stories. The point is that he got up and followed him, which in fact he did. But Luke adds that little nugget there for us that he left all, was the wording there in Luke 5:28. What a reminder to you and I in Proverbs 27, verse 2. Let another praise you and not your own mouth, someone else and not your own lips. Now, it's amazing who Jesus would pick to win Jews to himself. The Gospel of Matthew is written to the Jews, where Mark, Luke, and John have a different audience that they're speaking to. But here he's going to have Matthew as the writer to the Jews. Now, his original name was what? Started with an L? Levi. Now, as you think of Levi, what tribe do you think Levi was from? Wink, wink. Levi. What were the Levites? Usually, as a profession, they were the priests. Here Jesus picks a prodigal priest that becomes Herod's IRS agent to win Jews for Jesus. Nice. That's strange. That's strange, this prodigal priest guy working really for the Roman government under Herod here. But Matthew becomes his man. So Matthew works the local tax office right there in Capernaum, catching all the merchants traveling north and south on the Via Maris. That was back in chapter 4, verse 15, called the Way of the Sea. That's the main route that runs north and south along the Mediterranean. And the local fishermen would bring back their tilapia that they still have there in the Sea of Galilee. It's called St. Peter's fish today. And behind me is a picture I just took a couple weeks ago of the mile marker that was there, that Matthew would have been standing right next to this mile marker, because that's where they would do their tax farming to be able to put these taxes upon the merchants as they would bring their ware, and especially in that area right there, because these guys had to walk right past that to get back to Bethsaida. That's where the four fishermen on his team were from. Matthew must have had a deeply religious upbringing. He knew his Old Testament. He not only quotes more Old Testament scriptures than any of the other gospel writers, but actually more than all three combined, no less than 99 direct references to the Old Testament. And you know he didn't carry his Old Testament in his back pocket, right? They didn't have that in that day. So to be able to quote 99 direct references, pretty amazing. He also quotes from every division of that, what we call the Old Testament. If you're talking with somebody who is Jewish or following Judaism, you really shouldn't call it an Old Testament, because they don't believe in the New Testament. So they don't have an old and a new, but it's called the Tanakh. It's TNK, each one of those are an acronym of those, or acrostic. I always get those two mixed up. But it's the Torah, the first five books, and the Nevi'im, which is the prophets, and the Ketuvim, which is the writings, or where we'd have Psalms and Proverbs and the other ones. But he ends up, Matthew quotes from all three of these main groups of what we call our Old Testament. Matthew's called here then from a business of taking to a business now of giving. And Jesus says, follow me. Pretty simple. It's sharp. It's decisive. It's authoritative. As he walks right up to him and simply says, follow me. That's a command, right? And it was a command, but it was also bursting full of an offering of fellowship, an offering of friendship with Jesus. See, yes, it is a command on this side, but again, it's fellowship and friendship on this side. Submission undoubtedly was demanded, but fellowship was offered. Same today with you and I. Talk about a short, sweet testimony. This would be Matthew's testimony, I think. The shepherd whistled, I heard his voice, and followed. Listen to this quote. Lord, let my obedience be like an echo of your voice. Let me say it again, because I botched it. Lord, let my obedience be like the echo of your voice. Where the Lord would say, Brian, I need you to do something. Yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, Lord. It would just be immediate like that. That as his voice speaks, mine would just be like that echo that would just be so quick to be able to move on that. In verses 10 through 13 here, we have dining with the depraved. Having been called and having obeyed, he with equal promptness began to gather a group, get this, of his own calling to meet Jesus. Let me ask, who is in your sphere of influence? Who's in your sphere? Who do you know in your neighborhood that I'll probably never know, or your coworkers, or those in your realm of life? That's what immediately, as Matthew is saved and called and following Jesus, that's immediately where he goes. How evident, evident it is that Matthew had already discovered the straight highway right into the heart of Jesus. He knows the heart of Jesus and what he's about and who he's about. I love this picture of the Last Supper, a different kind of tweak on it a little bit here. But he knew that Jesus' heart was set upon the depraved and the degraded and the broken. Now, it just says that he went with them to a house, but we know from the other Gospels account, this was Matthew's house. And he calls his guys together. It seemed that when our old life was so fresh to us, that's who you and I reached out to. But now we seem to search out those who will fit in with our group, who will fit in well in our Christian cathedrals. And a lot of times that's who we're after, somebody that's already seems to be kind of have their life partially polished up. We find it easier to go to them. We maybe think it's easier that they're going to get saved or something. And a lot of times what we do is we leave off completely all of our old friends and old life, and we immediately come to our holy huddles and we like it, and it's nice and warm here in our little aquarium, and it's safer that way. We might not get dirty that way. But Matthew knew that his friends, the guys that he used to run with, that they wouldn't necessarily come to a sermon, but they would come to a supper. Feed them and they will come, right? And so he puts this on. Luke calls it a great feast. And so he went all out. This isn't just some finger foods. This is a big feast that's going on. And maybe it's a threefold feast. Maybe it's a feast of jubilee to commemorate his translation into this new life. It's all about joy. Maybe it's a farewell feast, a public confession of surrender to the call of Christ. And maybe it's an evangelistic feast also, inviting some of his business associates to be able to maybe meet Jesus also. But either way, the phrase there, it says that sinners came. I don't know exactly how you advertise that, but sinners came by occupation and by character. Now, by being with sinners, Jesus does not approve or condone or turn a blind eye to their behavior, no. But interesting, very interesting, the sinners were comfortable with Jesus. Always, throughout the Gospels, they always seem to be very comfortable with Jesus, while the religious crowd were not. Question, the bottom there, are sinners comfortable with you? Are you just too stinking holy for them? We need to be so careful in our language, using all of these words they've ever heard of before, and being able to relate. That's why I use that word contextualize, even how we speak and words that we use that God forbid we would use Christians speak when they don't understand those things, and they're going to feel dumb by not knowing your little language that you have within your church walls. We can't do that. I think we need more Matthew parties right here. When was the last time you had a Matthew party? Allowing unbelievers to come to your house. And maybe the question is, will you? Or are sinners not welcome in your holy home anymore? Let's remind all of ourselves, myself included, let's remind ourselves that oftentimes Christianity is dirty business. We're going to get our hands dirty. Judging Jesus. Verse 11, now the Pharisees have a handy stone to throw at Jesus. He eats with sinners. Now, they're little chickens here. They don't go up and ask Jesus. They specifically, it says, they go to his disciples and says, why does he do that? Bunch of little chickens. Again, note those who share a table with Jesus are those who are sick and in need of healing. While those who don't take comfort in their own righteousness and neither see nor will admit their particular kind of sin and its subsequent need of healing. But Jesus' answer is superb. Where should a doctor be but among the sick? I love this picture. Classic. When you're found in the midst of sinners, are you seeking to bring healing and wholeness to them spiritually, or allowing yourself to be infected with their disease? Again, I think this sums up Jesus' whole ministry as Dr. Jesus. Think about it. Dr. Jesus, our diagnostician, knowing the nature of our disease. Dr. Jesus, our family physician, making house calls for even the least of these. Dr. Jesus, our superior surgeon, extracting our cancerous sin out of our lives. And Dr. Jesus, the chief resident of our heart, if we'll only receive him in. And don't forget, a good doctor sometimes hurts you to heal you. I'm thinking of when he's having to reset a bone. So he's Dr. Jesus. And immediately think, oh good, he's going to heal me of all of my ailments. Yes, he might. But there's also times of the resetting of the bone in your life also, which he'll be a good doctor and do that also when that is important. Let's not forget that. So he tells them in verse 13, go and learn. What did Hosea say? What did he mean by that? I desire mercy and not sacrifice. On one hand, of course he desired sacrifice. We have so many thousands upon thousands of sacrifices in the Old Testament set up by God himself for them to be able to do. So what was he saying here? Again, he said this to the men who thought they knew everything. Go and learn. Go learn to have mercy towards sinners. Go learn to figure out what it is to help those who are spiritually needy rather than hanging out in your little sect over here away from humanity. See, that is a work that's more pleasing to God, showing mercy rather than just doing your religious sacrifices. So it's a work more pleasing to God than a mere formality of religious duties or the most expensive sacrifice with, excuse me, no concern for others. It's the heart of the law, not just the letter of the law. So Jesus came to save real sinners. He came to deal not with our merits, but with our demerits. That's what he's about. And he so nails it right here. That's why he came. Let's read this next section, verse 14 and 15. We have feasting, wait for it, fasting or boom, feasting. All right, verse 14, he says, then the disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. Remember the snakes or the Pharisees, they had slithered up to ask questions to others, not to Jesus. But now, like honest friends, these are John the Baptist's disciples, feeling hurt, they come right to headquarters, ask the Lord himself, face to face. Now, you have to know something, what it said in Mark 2:18 about the same context here. They're asking about fasting and feasting. Why do we fast? Why do the Pharisees fast? All your guys are feasting. Now, I think this is funny, but this happens, this question comes up right when they were in the middle of one of their fasts. I think that's awesome. Maybe they were smelling the feast and they're kind of just drooling or, you know, whatever. But here is, I don't know, I just think that's funny where they're having to talk food issue right in the middle of their fast. And so they ask it in a funny way. They say, why do we fast? And Jesus doesn't even answer that part of that. You got to figure that out yourself. I don't know. Why are you fasting? You should know that yourselves. But I'll answer why my guys aren't fasting. And that's what he answers here. This was a time of joy and not mourning. A time of feasting and not fasting. Imagine putting on a wedding and asking everybody at the wedding to fast. That'd be a lot less expensive on the parents, right? or whoever's paying for the wedding at the time. But that's not what it is. It's about feasting in that. And so it's identifying what's going on here. There'll be a time for that. There'll be a time of mourning. And interesting what he says at the end of 15 there. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. This is the first mention of his death. We will be taken away. Will be taken away from them. First mention of his death. So far, we have Jesus, the physician who offers sinners new life and spiritual health. Jesus, the bridegroom who brings new love and new joy. And we'll wrap it up in our last section in 16 and 17 with rags and Bota bags. Verse 16, no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break and the wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins and both are preserved. The illustration reminds us that he came to bring spiritual wholeness. He didn't come to patch us up and then let us fall apart. He didn't come to patch up Judaism. He didn't come to add something to Judaism. I bet you've wasted your time trying to patch something. You just tried to fix it, and finally at the end of it, it's like, nah, got to buy a new one. It could have been a kid's pool. It could have been one of your sprinklers. It could have been an inner tube or some clothes like we have in the situation here. But you're trying to patch it up, and it's just, you're trying to mend it in some way, and it's just like, no, it's no good. You throw it away, and you start over. Jesus came not to repair Israel's worn vesture, but to bring new robes. With the Bota bag, our word bottle comes from the Spanish word Bota, a leather bottle. The wineskins teach that he gave spiritual fullness to our lives. If unfermented wine, you know, is put into a brittle old wineskin, the gas, as it starts that fermenting process, is going to burst the skins, and both the skins and the wine will be lost. The Jewish religion was a worn-out wineskin that would burst if filled with the new wine of the gospel that he's talking about here, that he's bringing. The new life of the Spirit could not be forced into the old wineskins of Judaism. And so Jesus is revealing the Jewish religion was about to be replaced. In fact, listen to the scripture in Hebrews 8:13. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. Now, you and I, we call Christianity Judeo-Christian because that's where our roots are. We're not trying to make an amalgamation of it or, you know, trying to twist them together or whatever else. Things in the ceremonial law were fulfilled in Jesus. Today, there's no needs for a sacrificial system anymore. He was our final sacrifice. No need for a priesthood. He is our high priest. No need for a temple, because actually our own bodies are now the temples where, in fact, the Ark of the Covenant or God's presence actually residing inside of us. So we don't need all the ceremonies. And so Jesus didn't come to renovate the law or even come to mix law and grace, but he came with new life. I wonder, is Jesus wanting to pour new life into you today, into your ministry today? Will you tear? You so stuck in old ways where there's going to be some ripping and tearing going on if he wants to do something new with you? Let me wrap it up with this last thought. Jump all the way back to verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he had just healed the paralytic from last week's teaching, walking down the roadside. And as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, passing by. Jesus passed on from there, passing by when he called Matthew to come and travel with him. Come and be on journey with him. Come and live a missional life, as they call it today. Don't let Jesus pass you by. I wonder this morning, are you hearing him call to you this morning? Follow me. Because that's what he desires. Whether it's that first step in saying, I think it's just been following me all of my life rather than following him, what I wanted to do, and putting those needs all up front. And maybe it's your first time to turn from your sins and believe on Christ and start following after him and what he desires for your life. And maybe that's for you this morning. Maybe for those of us who have decided to follow him, but yet find ourselves as you're following, you know, I just took 23 people to Israel, and that's like herding cats, you know. I'm like whipping from the back, come on, we're moving to our next place, especially when we're in Jerusalem proper there, because it gets crazy with crowds and everything else. And I had one couple, I don't see them here, it might be at the next service. I called him my caboose, come on, go on, you know, and I'm whipping from the back. And so we know to follow him, and yet we can lag behind, we can get off the track, we can go down the wrong aisle. Are you hearing him call to you this morning saying, follow me? Man, he takes this whole entire book, says, I want to be your doctor. Follow me. I want to be a great physician. Follow me. Just do what I do. Think what I think. Have my heart. Express my love, be my hands and my feet in this world. Come to me, all you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I'll give you rest. Let's pray as our worship team comes out. Lord, what a beautiful rest you love giving us. New joy, new wine, new life, do-overs. That's what you're all about. Thank you for being our great physician. And Lord, as I looked into that word, it wasn't necessarily about healing everybody, but giving the diagnosis more than anything else. And then sending them the priest for healing, but giving a diagnosis. And Lord, we need you to diagnose this morning each of our lives. And where we're at, whether we have a relationship with you or whether we don't. And if we do, where we're at, even with that. Lord, we want to jump back on the path and follow you. And we want to be close by your side. And we want to be listening, have listening ears and following close. And mimicking what you do. And so lead us, God, pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand, and I really want you to listen to the words of this next song that Romolo picked. Great as it connects with our teaching, and we can make it a prayer of our heart.